inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by one of the Lord Jesus' little brothers. You ever just think about that? Sometimes when you read James or Jude, like, this guy was Jesus' little brother. Like, he grew up in the same house. He was his big brother. This is my big brother, the Lord of glory, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what an example he would have had as a big brother, huh? Never once would he have disrespected his parents or done other things big brothers can tend to do to little siblings that aren't so good. James would have been so blessed just right from the beginning, but by God's grace, after the resurrection, he became a believer that my brother is far greater than I ever dreamed. In fact, the brotherness in that regard just almost became overshadowed completely, that he's my King and Lord and Creator and my Savior who saved my soul. Well, James became an elder and leader in the church, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned this one brief letter, and it's vital. It's very important. We're thankful to have it. So I want us to read from this portion of James's letter in chapter 3, starting in verse 13. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Amen. Well, the theme today for us, for me, is going to be wisdom from above. Wisdom from above. And hopefully by the end we'll see that there is a wisdom from above and there is a wisdom from below at work in this earth, and that can be at work in the church body. Well, this brief letter up to chapter 3 certainly has a context, doesn't it? It flows along with a lot of wisdom involved. It's almost the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's so much wisdom, practical things in it, advice in it. For example, the purpose of trials, he brings that up. There are going to be trials. They're going to test your faith, and they're going to be good for you. So actually, you need to count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. And then we have God's gracious offer to give wisdom freely to those who ask. He talks about true and living faith. It's going to be evidenced by works. There's going to be fruit. He goes into sin and temptation. No temptation comes from God. Mark it. Never does God tempt people. And he talks about the sin of partiality. And then in the same chapter here, he talks about the dangers of the tongue. My, oh my, is that quite a section at the beginning of James 3 about words and the danger, the damaging power of our words to others, unguarded words. So now the exhortation is for godly wisdom. James asks right off here, he poses a question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, what kind of question is that? You wonder, hey, who's wise among all of you? Who has understanding? And it's a setup to get into what he's wanting to talk about. It's a question to challenge those who assume that they are wise. And he goes on and says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So wisdom from above brings about godly behavior and good works. And it's proved to be true wisdom by the way we live. See, it's going to show out. Wisdom has children. Wisdom bears fruit. There are other aspects of wisdom, and he's getting right into that. And James assumes the reader's familiar with some wisdom literature from the Old Testament already, right? These mostly are Jewish Christians, so they're going to be familiar with some of the proverbs that have already addressed wisdom. For example, if you have your Bible, look briefly at Proverbs chapter 3, because what he's doing here is, or what I'm doing here, is reminding us of wisdom's value. Its value. In Proverbs 3, verse 13 and following, it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom." It's almost like something you find. It's like a man in the field, the parable, who found that treasure. Well, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding. "For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than that of gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." This is not a negotiation. This is not a perhaps. This is a fact from God to all of us. It's better. Her ways, verse 16, "long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord, by his wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew." Verse 21, look at this. "My son," this is like a father to a child, "my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid, and when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." So the value is more precious than gold, more valuable, infinitely more. And not only that, it can impact your sleep even. Well, in verse 14, James says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth." Now, why would he be bringing that up? Because it was happening. Christians aren't just perfect when they become Christians, are they? There's some growing that needs to happen, learning. There are things that need in us that need to be purged out. And one of the very basic aspects of human beings is they tend to be selfish, right? Just a little bit. No, completely selfish. From birth, it's about me. Well, he's saying, if you think you're wise or boast that you're wise and your life is full of this, not just jealousy, but bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, the Bible says it's not real wisdom. That's the way of the world. That's not from the Lord. Now, obviously, this is the true, this is a person who's jealous in a wrong sense, right? There's a good jealousy. There's a holy jealousy. We see that in King David. Remember, before he became king and Goliath the giant was the threat at the moment, he was jealous for the name of God, wasn't he? Phinehas, who went and killed the one among the Jews that had stolen and had done wrong and causing this curse to land upon the Israelites, he was jealous for the name of God. Well, this is not what James is talking about. This is the worldly jealousy, the selfish kind. It's rooted in a bitter heart. This bitter jealousy comes from your heart being bitter. And we get the picture of someone gloating over another person because they think they're better. They think there's this sense of superiority. Christians aren't superior to other Christians in any regard. Well, James, verse 15, he says, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above." And how do we know that? It's because this ambition stuff, this jealousy stuff, it's not rooted from a love for God and a love for others. Right away, we're seeing some things here. He says this is not because it's Not only that, it's not coming down from above, he says, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, I don't know if many of you have been taught of the three greatest enemies to the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You ever heard that? Because it's true. It's coming right out of this verse. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, unspiritual, opposite from the world, that which is opposite of heavenly. Opposite from above. This kind of stuff causing ambition and selfishness and jealousy, it's coming from the world or below. Jealousy, self-centered focus and ambition, that's never from God, ever. And that's amazing to me, in my mind. He does not work that in us. Unspiritual, or of the flesh, the world, the flesh, unspiritual, which is opposite of spiritual. It has to do with that part of mankind where carnal human feelings and human reasoning just reigns supreme and reigns your life. You're thinking like the world. You're doing things based on just carnal reason. This is unspiritual. This is actually works of the flesh. And Paul in Galatians 3, he talks about the works of the flesh, right? Works of the flesh in contrast with fruit of the Spirit. He named several things, and several of these things he named was this jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. He goes on to other things, drunkenness, carousing. He said things like that, things like these is how Paul ends that little section. And Paul says, I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, the third one, demonic, points to the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Demonic, which is the opposite of from God. So there is wisdom, teaching, perspective that comes either from the world, which is ultimately from the ruler of this world, or it's coming from above, from God. Paul, again, I'm going to bring up Paul several times because Paul never contradicts James in any way. In fact, they complement each other perfectly and on every level. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, he said, now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now that is really amazing to me because it says, some will depart not from secularism, humanism, Buddhism, or some other religion, but they're going to depart from the faith. Why? Because there are demonic, deceitful spirits at work doing what? Teaching. Teaching. The teachings of demons. You ever think of demons as teachers? They are. And it's powerful. And it causes some to depart. And not out of some hypnotic, you know, oh, I'm demon-possessed. I don't want to go that way, but I am. No, it's a devotion. Paul says some people will devote themselves to these deceitful spirits. And they're deceitful because they don't look like what they are. It's a trick. It's a deception. They look wise. Hey, this sounds wiser. I'm going to do this. That's a better worldview in my estimation. I'm going to go this way. And the reality is, there are deceitful spirits at work, teaching, and it's causing some to depart from the faith in devoting themselves to this. And they're not thinking, oh, I like that demon, and that demon's teaching. They don't think that, right? The demon's masking himself as a true teacher or prophet or a very good philosophy that will give you more happiness or more joy or success, whatever. But it is going to happen in the later times. And so Paul warns of that, and James is warning that too. There are things coming down from above that's from the Lord, but this other stuff that's coming and producing the works of the flesh is from the enemy, from below. Now look what jealousy and selfish ambition leads to in verse 16. And remember, you can always tell the tree by the fruit, can't you? That's a very foundational teaching of the Lord. You can tell the tree by the fruit. Number one, he says, is disorder. And the second thing he said, every vile practice. That just kind of sums it up. Every vile practice. Not a few vile practices or some evil practices. Every one of them. You're going to get it. Maybe not all at once, but it's going to be coming in different, every time, every vile practice. Disorder, similar to the results caused by the out of control tongue in the beginning of chapter 3. It's like it's set on fire by hell itself. And it's not coming in to bless, it's coming in to cause disorder and destruction. And that's what it comes in and does. Points to the consequent public confusion that can happen or chaos that can occur within even a Christian assembly. This selfish ambition. John Calvin, the reformer and theologian 500 plus years ago, he said this regarding the fall of Adam. This is no new thing. This is from the very beginning, from Adam. Remember Adam and Eve, there was a wisdom from below, so to speak, coming in, wasn't it? And Calvin says it was accompanied with foul insult to God. Adam and Eve assenting to Satan's craft, persuasion, when Satan charged God with malice, envy, and falsehood. Ultimately, infidelity, meaning their commitment and devotion to God, opened the door to ambition. And ambition was the parent of rebellion. Man casting off the fear of God and giving free vent to his lust. They got ambitious, didn't they? Selfish ambition. Look at that. Why wouldn't you want that? You know why? God doesn't want you to have that. And on and on and on. It produced this wisdom, so to speak, from below, crept in, and it caused the first and original sin, which was rooted in ambition. I think Calvin went on to say that ambition, selfish ambition, is the parent of almost all sins. You know, Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul again, he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Same line of thought, isn't it? Romans 2, verse 8, Paul again, he says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And again, one more time, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, he feared that this might be the case in the church in Corinth. Corinth was no perfect church, was it? People have come out of all kinds of rough backgrounds, whether Greek philosophers or just, reckless living kind of people, just all back, almost like a metropolis city from different religions, all brought into this place with all their baggage, which now needs to be purged. Paul's had this fear, which would have been a good kind of fear, and out of love for them, that perhaps when he comes, he may not find them as he wishes. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Back then, Paul had that concern. So it's still true for us today, isn't it? Something to be guarded from. And the one ambition, selfish ambition, the one pre-New Testament time that word was used was by Aristotle, that I've read from some commentator that has done the research. Well, Aristotle used this in a way to describe a self-focused political maneuver. And do or say whatever it takes for personal advancement or personal control or power or gain. Now that is wisdom from below. Self-advancement, doing what it takes, this ambition. So James detects that this wisdom from below is always going to come. It's going to come by even the spiritual forces of evil that will try to attack and cause disharmony to the body of Christ. Instead of promoting this harmony and unity, that wisdom causes. So such a wisdom cannot be from God if it were to cause confusion, selfish ambition, jealousy, strife, and that kind of stuff. That cannot come from God and never does. Well, okay, that's kind of a dark backdrop, so to speak, isn't it? For what we're setting up and about to get into here. Because now I want to focus in on the light of the glory of what James is saying, the beauty of what he's calling us to, which is this wisdom from above. And we need to keep in mind that this wisdom from above is what we need in our churches and in our homes, don't we? This is not just about the Christian versus the world, us versus them. A healthy church needs to walk in wisdom from above. A healthy home, a healthy family needs to have wisdom from above, or you're going to have the same kind of disorder, aren't you? The same kind of every evil or vile practice is going to come about if even a family doesn't realize we need wisdom from above every day. I'm going to use the Apostle Paul one more time here. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, he says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age." Rulers of this age would, in a sense, be the spiritual forces of evil that he was also saying others devote themselves to. These are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So look at verse 17 now. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Now that ought to remind us of a few things. Number one, in Galatians, Paul talks of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then it also reminds us of the Lord Jesus. He taught very consistently with this line of thought, especially in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, which we'll touch on some of those along the way here. But look at the first thing. The first overarching attribute of godly wisdom is purity. Purity. Purity reflects the quality of where this wisdom's coming from. Like if you want to drink from a fountain, you want it to be pure water, right? Purity. It's coming down clean, undefiled, without any corruption at all, and morally blameless. This is a defining characteristic, too, of the Lord Jesus himself. Christ-likeness is the goal of all believers, isn't it? We are to be conformed to his image. He's to be formed in us. His mind is to be formed in us. Jesus taught, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Apostle John said, everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. There's a story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You all may know of him and respect and enjoy his books and teaching. But the story goes, there was a witch who came to hear his sermon one time. A bona fide witch who was involved in witchcraft and sorcery and all that stuff. Well, she listened to him preach and later came up to him and talked to him. And what she said was basically, you know, I've spent decades involved with spiritual power and things like that. She said, but today, for the first time, what I've experienced was another power. What was different about it was clean. That's how she said it. It was clean. So that's what we're talking about. Wisdom from above is first pure. There's a cleanness about it. It's clean and cleansing. Isn't it? And that's how God is towards us, isn't he? Well, then, it's peaceable. Her ways are always... Verse the proverb I read in chapter 3, Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. A wise Christian will strive to live with peace with everyone. That's our heart, isn't it? To be at peace with everyone. Paul, again, Romans 14 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Not selfish ambition, mutual upbuilding. The writer of the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So this wisdom is peaceable, it's peace-loving, it's peace-cultivating, it's peacemaking. However, wisdom from above will not compromise with sin in order to get peace. Does that make sense? True wisdom from above will not cry out, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. What would that be? That'd be a false peace. That'd be a compromised peace. That would be a counterfeit peace. There's all kinds of false peace out there, isn't there? Hey, everything's fine. That's how the enemy works. That's how he cultivates false prophets. That's what they do. There's peace, peace. When the true prophet says, no, there is no peace, because he's looking around and knowing that these activities or whatever's going on is not from God. So this true wisdom longs for a peace that's rooted in purity. Right? It's first pure, then peaceable. We would not sacrifice purity to have a false peace. True wisdom longs for peace and is willing to make peace always. The Christian's always willing to make peace. If there's something wrong, something quite not right, may have said something, there always is a willingness in the heart of the Christian to make peace with another, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, the Beatitude says, the Lord Jesus says, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, why is wisdom so peaceable? Because it's so gentle and open to reason. Look at the next one. Wisdom above is gentle, open to reason. There's an old commentator named Matthew Poole. He was one of the Puritans long ago. He said this, I thought was really well said. He said, "Gentle here implies that gentleness whereby we bear with others' infirmities, forgive injuries, interpret all things for the best, forego our own rights for the sake of peace, great patience and forbearance with weak or offending brethren." Now, one of the requirements of an elder or pastor of a church, Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 3, was these other things, but one thing he says is not violent, but gentle. So the gentle, open to reason, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. But the elder, it's not something like he can be this, but the congregation doesn't have to worry about being gentle or a drunkard or that kind of. No. This is true of the congregation too. These are standards for any mature believer. That's the only reason why an elder is in a place where he is. He's not the father. He's the elder brother who's by God's grace, someone that can be followed and set an example. Remember Big Brother number one I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon? He set an example, no doubt. And he sets an example for all Christians, all of his little brothers and sisters. So an elder in a church is that, in a sense. He's not domineering and hard and quarrelsome, but he's to be gentle. And if he has wisdom from above, he'll be like this, open, gentle, open to reason. Paul says also, we ought to speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling. We ought to be gentle, he says, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's the calling of the Christian. Blessed are the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. This does not mean weakness. Meekness and gentleness in no way implies weakness. It's quite the opposite, in fact. Remember the proverb that says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty? Slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit is better than he who can take a city. So this meekness means you're controlling yourself. You're not viewing yourself higher than you ought. You're being humble. And this is a good thing. This takes incredible power, actually. You know, the writer of the hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton, what a guy, what a past he had. But when he was saved, you know, his life changed radically. Well, he used an illustration one time that just stuck with me that I thought was very helpful regarding this strength yet gentle approachableness. He said, we ought to be like as strong and sturdy as an oak tree, an old full-grown oak tree, yet as approachable as a field of clover. See, that's the balance. That's what we want. This gentleness, reasonableness. Gentleness in general requires, you know, someone wanting to be around you, doesn't it? Approachableness, it requires gentleness. If any of you have ever had experience training horses, and you have this timid horse that isn't trained, he's not going to go at him rough and wild. He's going to pose as gentle as possible so that he presents himself as approachable. So a real Christian is gentle, and they're always approachable. They're open to reason, James says. This wisdom from above makes us open to reason or easy to be entreated. One who has godly wisdom is very reasonable. They're compliant. They're willing to yield. They're easily persuaded to do what's right. It doesn't take a lot of effort to persuade someone who has wisdom from above to do what's right. They're open to that. They're willing to be inconvenienced even for the good of others. And they're so kind and reasonable and a joy to be around. Why? Because they're like God. This is God-like. This is what God is like. Wisdom that comes from above reflects what he is like. Full of love. He's a peacemaker. Do you realize that about God? He is a peacemaker. You may be at enmity with him if you're not a Christian, but he's willing to make peace. He's gentle. He's kind. He's faithful, loving, and on and on. So wisdom above, from above, does not cause us to be stiff-necked, obstinate, hard-hearted, stubborn, right? Not someone who's stuck in their ways, won't even consider a better way or a better alternative. Not someone who's unreasonable or unapproachable, because if they're unapproachable, you're fearing their response, right, to some said situation, their backlash. Like, I want to avoid that person. That's not how we're to be, and that's not how wisdom above, from above, works in us. He also says, full of mercy and good fruits, full of mercy. A Christian is someone who understands they have been lavished with mercy from God. So that by nature causes them to now want to be merciful to others. You see that? That's what he works in us. Now they're compassionate. We're very forgiving because we know what we've been forgiven of. We ought to be. We ought to be those who show mercy. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's how we're to be. That ought to be our hearts, right? The Psalms all through were speaking of this attribute of God, praising him for this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know, James also said, you know, if you see your brother hungry or cold and all that, don't just say, be warmed and filled. Do something if it's within your ability. That's the heart of the Christian, is to do something about it, full of good fruits, merciful and full of good fruits. Wisdom above leads to mercy and practical help. It's always what's needed more than, well, what's deserved. See, that's how mercy operates. And we praise God that he's merciful. He warns, too, James, in this same epistle in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." So what does that mean? If you're one who does not show mercy, or you just can't find it within yourself to be merciful, it's probably you're not a Christian, and you're going to face judgment. And that judgment will not include one drop of mercy. It'll be justice, full justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's full of good fruits, mercy and good fruits. These, in this wise actions or behavior, there's this expectancy, good fruit to come about, and it will come about. It's inevitable. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," Jesus says. A few years ago, I read the Chronicles of Narnia series to my children, and they're a little, I don't know what you think about C.S. Lewis. He's strong where he's strong, and he's really weak where he's weak. But I like some of the things that he'll draw out, and especially these children's stories. And one story in particular I found very moving was the last one, the last book, The Last Battle, where there's this king named Tyrion and his faithful companion, his horse named Jewel. Actually, he wasn't a horse. He was a unicorn, wasn't he? And he and Jewel were about to enter into this battle, this last battle. And they have a moment together where they're able to talk, and Tyrion turns to Jewel. You know, the horse can talk, or the unicorn can talk. The animals can talk in these books. And he says, he just expresses, "I'm so thankful for you as my friend all these years. And I'm thankful it's you that I'm going to go into battle with now and die with." And just expressing love towards him and thankfulness towards him. And then he says, "And if I've wronged you in any way, I want you to please forgive me. And I beg your pardon, and I'm sorry if I've ever done anything against you." And Jewel's response was, Oh, dear king, I only wish that you had done something against me so that I might have the privilege and blessing of forgiving you." See, that's blessed are the merciful. That's the heart. "I almost wish that you had done something against me, so then I could have the opportunity to be forgiving and merciful." Now, I thought that that's getting to something right there, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful. Wisdom from above brings about, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It also says impartial and sincere. So it's genuine, it's impartial. It's not hypocritical or duplicitous. You know what I'm saying? If it's the opposite of being two-faced. You're this way to one person and this way to another. No, wisdom from above does not do that in people. It does not have double standards. It is very consistent. You don't see the person who's well-dressed come into the assembly, treat them one way, see someone who's not so well-dressed come in and treat them another way. James is clear about that one, isn't he? Wisdom from above does not cause you to do that to people. It's sincere. It's impartial. God's impartial. Man, woman, ethnicity doesn't matter. Old, young, he's impartial. And that's a very good thing. And the last thing he says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Notice again the strong emphasis on peace. Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? The enemy wants to ruin the church. He wants to ruin the peace, and he's really good at it. Very good at it. What's required is this wisdom from above to permeate our minds and our hearts. James wants to eradicate this. He wants to embolden, strengthen, edify the church with this thinking, this realization. He knows that God's wisdom is the only thing that can bring about true and lasting peace and unity, good fruit, and joy. The farming metaphors is interesting because there's sowing and reaping. You see that throughout the scriptures. What you reap, you're going to sow. I'm sorry, what you sow, you're going to reap. Peacemakers. they produce this harvest of righteousness because of the air about them that they create. It's an air of gentleness, open to reason, patience, peaceableness, merciful. And there's gonna be a harvest that follows that in your life and in the life of the assembly. Proverbs say, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. The effect of the righteous will be peace, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. That was the prophet Isaiah. And the warning, too, there's the exhortation and warning. We see that throughout Scripture. The warning is, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will reap. That was Galatians chapter 6. Well, finally, I want to point us to the last and most important person. That would be the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? He was true wisdom from above in the flesh, walking among us. He lived this out perfectly, didn't he? And he's to be our example. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he is wisdom from above, dwelling among man. And he is the one who will give that wisdom to us. This is how Christ is. This is how God is. And it should cause us to be truly drawn to him. It ought to be. Come to me. He even wants us to come to him. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary, who are heavy laden, who labor, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle. See that gentleness? I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, just as I wrap up here, just think about this. Husbands and fathers, wives, mothers, children, singles, those who are not yet married, discipline yourselves to pray and ask God for this wisdom from above. Because as James says, is he selfish about, is God, I don't give it out so freely. No, he is very liberal and generous in offering and giving freely. If any of you ask wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. He won't reproach you. Now that's something to think about. Okay, yeah, now you're coming to me for wisdom since you've blown it. No. He says, come now as you are, right where you are in your life, younger or older, doesn't matter. Come and ask. Sometimes you don't have it because you're not asking for it, right? And he will give this wisdom that comes down from above, which will result in good fruit, a harvest of righteousness. Amen. That's all I have. So pray that it will be helpful for you and that the Lord will bless this church with wisdom from above. Well, let's pray. Our great God and Father, we bless your holy name. We're so thankful that you love us, that you do give wisdom from above that comes from your good hand, that will upbuild and keep and bless this body, this church, all churches throughout the world. May we individually learn to call upon you and to desire in our hearts to walk in this, Lord, to be this way, this gentle and open to reason, merciful, this purity. We ask you to forgive us where we have failed or have blown it, and help us press forward with a renewed mind and heart and glorify you in our lives. Thank you for this church. I ask you now to bless them richly, pour out your presence upon them. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, I pray.